This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. How many times have you heard people on the left trying to shut down discussion about climate change alarmism by announcing that it is settled science? So discussion is over. There's nothing to talk about. Anybody who disputes anything they say is just a small-minded climate denier who must be silenced. In fact, Bill Nye, the science guy, recently noted that older people need to die off before climate science can advance. This is actually where we are now. But let's go back to this phrase, settled science. How do we push back against this false term that has become such a battering ram for the left, not just on things like climate change, but also things like homosexuality, transgenderism, even food? We're going to talk about that today with Austin Ruse, who is president of the Center for Family and Human Rights and columnist at Crisis Magazine. His latest book is called Fake Science, Exposing the Left's Skewed Statistics, Fuzzy Facts, and Dodgy Data. Austin, wonderful to have you here. How are you?
I'm very fine. Thanks for having me.
Good. So we have fake news and now we have fake science. Talk a little bit about this problem, because the left has regarded itself as this party of science. They're better than we are because they base everything on facts. What is going on here?
Well, just at the top of your introduction, you talked about how to push back against fake settled science. The way to push back against settled science is that settled science is fake science, because there's hardly anything less scientific than to say that the science is settled, because science is always pushed and tested and prodded and replicated. So the danger of fake, I argue in the book that fake science is more dangerous than fake news. Fake news is ephemeral. It can be here today, gone tomorrow, can be knocked down by a new narrative. But fake science has a way of insinuating itself into people's minds and into public policy, and there it is much harder to get out.
Well, it is. And one of the things people are really not guarding against is the fact that when somebody says it's settled science, that does sort of a psychological deal on the person who hears it, because then they say, well, I don't want to be against science. I'm going to look stupid if I go against science. What is your reaction to that? Telling that person, wait a minute, you need to think through things a little bit better.
Well, settled science is a way for our betters
to tell us to sit down
and shut up. Anytime anybody says that the science is settled, what you need is the real science. And that's why I wrote the book. People can have this on their bookshelf. They can argue with their kid who's home from college. They can argue with folks down at the Kiwanis Club, because when somebody brings up whether it's, you know, global warming or marriage and family or the sexual revolution, and they say, golly, the science is settled on this, you can say, well, not quite so fast. Fake science is chased out by real science, and that's what people have to know.
Absolutely. So let's start with a different subject, because I know you've written a lot about this and you've done some great work in this area. But when we look at the sexual revolution, and now we're dealing with all these claims that homosexuals are born that way and transgenderism is a real thing, and we need to look at the science on this. In fact, the military, you probably know, recently said it's going to study the science on transgenderism as they're making the decision about whether or not to allow transgender recruits into the military. What about the lies we've been told about so-called settled science in the area of sexual revolutionary categories?
Well, you know, as you know, heading into the same-sex marriage debate, I mean, the number one and two arguments were, you know, we're born this way and we can't change. And the claims are made that there's a gay gene and that, you know, gays' brains are different than ours and so on and so forth. And none of this is true. As a matter of fact, we all heard some years ago about the gay gene. I discovered that the guy who supposedly discovered the gay gene has said explicitly, I didn't discover the gay gene.
Right.
What's more, his experiment has never been replicated. So all of these things are really phony, that they can't change. Lisa Diamond is a very pro-gay scholar at the University of Utah, and she has said that sexuality is plastic and changeable, most especially in women. Studies show that upwards of 80% of every gender-confused a pubescent child is quite comfortable with their biological sex by the time they're an adolescent.
Yeah.
So the facts and the studies are out there. People just need to know what they are and what they say. And I put them in the book.
You do. And one of the most insidious things that they've done for a long time is they were pushing that 10% statistic, that 10% of the population is gay. There are a lot of people that think these days it's way higher than that just because of the overrepresentation in the media all the time. How is it that they were using this statistic of 10% of the population is gay and got away with it for such a long time?
Well, it was the 10% number was actually made up out of thin air by a gay activist who was going into a meeting in the Carter White House. And what he did was he took some numbers from the Kinsey study from the mid-1940s, and that study is deeply flawed, both methodologically and criminally challenging, and he extrapolated it from the Kinsey study, and Kinsey himself never said it. So it was utterly made up by a gay activist, and then it was latched onto by the folks in the fake media. And so this has lodged deeply, and it was a very important number in the gay marriage debate, the 10% number. But even now, it's actually grown, as you've said. Gallup recently showed that Americans believe that 20% of us are gay. Millennials think it's 25%. They literally think that gays are everywhere. The best science, however, is from the Center for Disease Control that did a massive study a couple of years ago that showed the true number is 1.6% of adults, roughly 4 million.
Right.
So they're hardly everywhere.
Right, right. But if they're overrepresented, anytime you turn on your TV and in your media, you're going to get that impression, which is exactly what they wanted to do, even going back to After the Ball in the late 80s. This was the whole playbook of the gay movement. Make this a normal thing. Make people think it's normal.
And that it's everywhere, that they're, you know, our neighbor, your cousin, your son, you're on all that kind of business. You know, as I say in the book, if what the CDC is true, and I believe that they are, that there are 4 million, you know, self-identified gays in the United States, and we all knew one or were friends with one, I would say that would make for some very busy homosexuals.
Yeah.
Each one would have to have, I think I figured, something like 60 to 80 friends, close friends, to make that claim true. And not even gays are as social as that.
Right. Well, what about the transgender issue? We are supposed to now call Bruce Jenner Caitlyn. We are supposed to change our pronoun usage. What about the fake science related to that particular issue?
Well, you know, the great psychiatrist, Dr. Paul McHugh, has done a couple of papers with a statistician named Lawrence Mayer in the New Atlantis, and I rely heavily on their work, and specifically on the transgender issue. They point out that it's not at all based on science. It's based on the subjective feeling of the individual. I mean, there's nothing in the brain. There's just no science to back up the claim. And McHugh has a great comparison. He says it's exactly identical to anorexia, because the anorexic, a skinny, skinny anorexic will stand in front of the mirror, and what will they see? They will see a fat person looking out,
right,
when that's just not the case. And somebody who's gender confused will look in the mirror and see, you know, another sex. And so it's a mental health issue rather than a medical issue. And McHugh points out that chopping off otherwise healthy organs is not going to fix that mental health problem. And this is why post-op transsexuals are 20 times more likely to commit suicide than the general population. Because
right,
it does not fix the issue. It only makes it worse.
Right. But they will take those sorts of statistics and try to put it on society and say the reason that you see higher levels of depression or domestic violence or suicide or what have you in the entire LGBT community, it's society's fault because you're homophobic and you're transphobic. So you guys fix yourselves. There's no problem on our end.
And, you know, and McHugh answers the social stress model, which is what that is, and points out that even in, you know, gay and trans-friendly Sweden, they are committing suicide at levels 20 times the general population. Even in gay and friendly New York City, you find all of these pathologies that are endemic to the LGBT community.
Important.
So the social stress model does not explain why these numbers are so high.
Right. Austin Ruse with us. We're going to go to a very quick break. We'll be back talking about his book, Fake Science. Stay with us.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
As you've probably noticed, the radical left is doing everything in its power to derail President Trump's agenda to the detriment of our nation. They pledge to resist any and all of his conservative initiatives, not because of the merits of the effort, but just because they do not like him. Well, as they resist, the thousands of members of Concerned Women for America will persist in the principles that have made us the freest, most prosperous nation in history. These principles of faith, family, and freedom are the foundation of our democratic republic, and we must fight to protect them. So join Concerned Women for America today on our persistent summer campaign. Together, trusting God, we will persevere.
Now is not the time to resist. Now is the time to persist for faith, family, and freedom. This summer, find out how you can support a positive agenda that protects our country's biblical values at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes His future millennial temple. With all the uncertainty in our world, you need to focus on what you do know, not on what you don't know. Ezekiel 40-48 provides amazing detail that reveals so much about God and gives you a clear picture of the future to look forward to. When you share His passion for the millennial temple that Jesus Himself will build, you experience greater intimacy with God. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. Glad you're with us and glad to be talking with Austin Ruse, who is president of the Center for Family and Human Rights and author of the book we're talking about, Fake Science. Yes, it does exist. It's not all settled. Some of it is downright fake. And we're talking about some of those. So we were addressing some of the issues regarding homosexuality, transgenderism. You also talk about some other issues, though, Austin, in the book, for example, fake science about hunger. And this is interesting because this is not a topic with which I'm terribly familiar. School us a little bit on some of that fake science.
Well, you know, the federal government, well, first of all, you see these billboards along the highway or in cities that 1 in 4 children will go to bed hungry tonight, and this is just false. The federal government itself, which is a major part of the poverty and hunger industry, changed its definition of hunger many years ago, and it's now called low food security instead of hunger. And
what
the
is
reason
that?
Is because the number of hungry people in America is vanishingly small. Low food security means somebody at the end of the month is worried about, you know, they've run out of their monthly budget, and how are we going to buy food tomorrow? But the Department of Labor statistics point out that a lot of that can be solved by a change in behavior. A lot of poor people rely on McDonald's, for instance, for meals. Right. McDonald's is among the most expensive calorie you can buy. Rice and beans at home, far cheaper. I mean, far, far cheaper. An inordinate number of people below the poverty line still smoke. A couple of packs of cigarettes a day adds up to real money by the end of the month. So even low food security can be solved by a change in behavior, which the left just hates to talk about.
Right.
You know, in 1967, when the war on poverty began, they said 14% of the population was below the poverty line. And by the way, that number had fallen off a cliff since the end of the Second World War, even before the war on poverty began. The number today, guess what it is? 14%. Hasn't changed a bit, even after we have spent $22 trillion since that time to alleviate poverty, when all we have done is not move the needle at all, but created something of a permanent underclass.
That's crazy. And I'm going back to what you said at the beginning, where you said they've redefined hunger. I said, how do you redefine hunger? You're either hungry or you're not hungry. And why is it that they are trying to redefine hunger? Who benefits from this kind of skewed reality?
Well, they had to change it because they weren't finding any, you know, that many hungry people. So what are you going to do if, what is the hunger industry going to do if they have no more clients and customers? So what they had to do was change the definition to something innocuous like low food security.
Yeah.
So they changed it to stay in business. Now, you know, that's not to say that there are authentically people at the end of the month who, you know, are worried about food the next day. But there's not that many, and a lot of that, like I said, the data show from the Department of Labor can be fixed by a change in behavior. But the left, you know, the left doesn't want to change anybody's behavior except when it comes to the environment.
Yeah.
And they certainly don't want to change people's behavior when it comes to hunger and poverty and human sexuality and a whole bunch of other things.
That's incredible. So in other words, you have a CEO in the hunger industry that you talk about, for example, who makes what, close to $650,000 a year? That, I mean, that could go a long way buying some rice and beans.
You know, and I had never heard of his NGO, quite frankly, called Feeding America, but Forbes magazine lists them as one of the top three or four non-governmental organizations in the country in terms of bank account, in terms of bringing in money. They bring in billions of dollars. So, yeah, it's a little bit of an industry.
Yeah. Unbelievable. Well, now let's go to the issue of climate change alarmism and settled science. This is the area where we often hear the term settled science hurled at us. What is the truth about global warming, not so much as being something that exists, but global warming being what will wipe us all out, depending on the climate model you're looking at? Where is the fake science in all of this?
Well, I mean, your distinction is right on the money. You know, there is such a thing as global warming. The world has warmed a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit since the end of the Little Ice Age in 1870. But what hasn't happened is it has not gone up dramatically like Michael Mann's hockey stick suggests. And what hasn't happened are all of these predictions of where the temperature would and ought to be these days. They made claims, you know, Al Gore did a few years ago, that we should be out of polar bears by now, when in fact we have as many polar bears today as we did 20 years ago. Manhattan is supposed to be underwater. Europe is supposed to be underwater. You know, all that kind of stuff. And so all of this is fake science. And most of their predictions have not come true. And quite frankly, the good news is most Americans are not that concerned about this issue.
Right.
Gallup showed 10 years ago about 30% of Americans were concerned about global warming. And the number hasn't changed in all that time and all those billions of dollars promoting the issue.
Yeah, that really says something, doesn't it? Yeah, and here's Bill Nye. I said this at the beginning of the program. Bill Nye now says we have to have a generation, older generation of Americans die off before climate change can be addressed. In other words, the people who aren't buying our lies are in the way. So let's just give it a generation and maybe we can propagandize the younger kids. I mean, it just kind of shows what they're all about. It's not about science. It's about propaganda and about trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. It's so disingenuous.
Yep. And Bill Nye is a charlatan of the first order, Bill Nye, the engineering guy.
Yes.
And that's one of the problems in science these days is because, you know, Carl Sagan was such a rock star, it has led many people into science who really ought not to be here, you know, Bill Nye being one of them. We mint 54,000 new PhDs every single year, and among them are people who are putting out fake studies. I mean, they're withdrawing peer-reviewed studies now all the time.
Wow.
So, yeah, there's a lot of charlatans, but I want to emphasize a lot of very good, smart, hardworking people in science, and we cannot forget them.
Exactly. Yeah, you think back to the ClimateGate and the ClimateGate 2 scandals out of the University of East Anglia, and that was a real eye-opener for a lot of people who said, wait a minute, they're manipulating the data behind the scenes so it will say something that advances their agenda. If they were really about science, Austin, shouldn't they have come forward and said, this is shocking, we're going to fix this, this is not the way that we get credibility? Instead, they doubled down and tried to act like it wasn't a big scandal when it really was.
Well, sure. And this kind of thing happens with great regularity. It was just in the news a couple of days ago that Duke University had to admit that one of their researchers was putting phony data into mouse studies on asthma. And the results of that study brought in $100 million grants from the federal government for Duke University and $100 million for neighboring universities based on the same study. So this kind of thing is happening an awful lot. And the real problem there is that it's harming the credibility of science, which is something that we need, you know, to make our lives better, to make our lives longer, and all that. But when these guys phony up studies and cry wolf a million too many times, then we begin to look askance at science and even authentic science, and that's a problem.
Exactly. Now, here's another arena that you discuss in the book, and that is presidential polling. And we experienced this, obviously, during the 2016 election between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. They had all these scientific polls that were absolutely sure that, you know, Donald Trump was going to lose the election. Hillary Clinton was going to win. It was a done deal. You had anchors who were in absolute shock at the end of the night that Hillary did not try. What went wrong here in terms of bad data and polling that went wrong?
Well, you know, the thing about polling is it relies exclusively on the question that you ask and the samples that you pull from. And if they overrepresent Democrats, or if respondents are too afraid to answer the question, right, then you'll get skewed data. You know, it's kind of ironic that the national polls got it basically right that Hillary would win the national vote, but where they went desperately wrong was in the states, especially key states. You know, they were predicting that she was going to run away with it in places like, you know, Michigan and Pennsylvania and Ohio, and she lost there. Right. And that's what gave the pundits such confidence to say that Hillary, you know, had a 97% chance of becoming president, and why all the anchors look so sad, yes, on election night. So, you know, even today, we can't trust the polls that say that Trump has, you know, I don't know, 40% approval rating or whatever. Yeah. Because I think that it's so intense out there that people, I think, are afraid to answer what they really think.
That's true. There was a recent poll, in fact, exactly what you're talking about, that I read about online just within the last few days, saying, oh, you know, that poll that was saying that Trump's numbers were in the tank, it was heavily weighted toward Democrats. They were the ones that were interviewed. So, yeah, and you're not told that as an average American citizen. Hey, this poll that we just conducted, we interviewed 97 Democrats and 3 Republicans. But, you know, overwhelmingly, the American people feel X. After a while, right, you lose all of your confidence in polling. And how do you get it back? This is the problem. When you say there are great people in science, and there are, this hurts them because they're doing it right. They're trying to be honest. They're trying to be ethical. How does this harm people who really are doing it right, this whole movement of fake science?
Well, I think it profoundly harms people who are doing authentic science. And how do you get it back? I don't know. You know, I mean, as I said in the beginning, the disinfectant for fake science is real science. And that's why I wrote the book. I mean, there really are really good studies out there that are methodologically sound. But, you know, often they are drowned out by this unholy alliance between fake science and fake news. Yeah. So it's very, very hard. And I mean, just take, you know, President Trump. You know, the left is burrowed deeply in all the federal agencies, including the federal agencies that pay for studies. So it's hard for him to roll that back. I mean, he hasn't even picked his science advisor yet, although I understand that the two finalists are really quite good. But it's really hard. It's really hard because the left commands the heights in so many of societal institutions, you know, the media, the universities, and science, you know, especially science at universities. So I do not know. What I do know is that individuals can fight back and have the studies that they can, you know, argue with their son home from college, you know, and they can, yes, argue with their friends down at the Kiwanis Club. So, you know, there are ways that people don't have to sit there mute and say, yes, sir, may I have another.
I love
to
it.
The people in the white coats.
That's so true, Austin. Austin Roos, his book is called Fake Science. Thanks a lot, Austin, for being here, and we'll be right back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. Well, there has been a lot of commotion recently over the Religion News Service interview with Eugene Peterson, the man behind the Message Bible. And in that first interview, Peterson claimed that he would perform a same-sex so-called wedding if asked, later walking that statement back and saying he was put on the spot and that he does support the biblical view of marriage. But regardless of his actual thoughts, these kinds of situations can create a lot of confusion among Christians. As my next guest points out in his piece at The Federalist, Glenn Stanton is director of Family Formation Studies that focus on the family. And Glenn, it is always great to have you here.
It has been too long, Janet. It's always, always good to chat with you.
Well, it has been too long. We'll have to rectify that, but we're starting to do that. This is a great piece because you say there are these people out there who are confusing the church on whether or not God is cool with homosexuality, which is the way I think you put it. What is going on out there right now?
Well, there is a lot of confusion out there, and you know, we have this very small group of people who, you know, identify themselves as gay Christians, quote unquote. Which, first of all, we should never hyphenate Christian. You're a Christian, and but they are trying to kind of square the circle and say, you know, like I say in the article, you know, that God is just gay with that God is just cool with homosexuality. And it's just simply not. And we have to be able to, not in an angry way or in a hateful way against the person, but to stand for the truth of God and to know what God says about not just homosexuality, but sexuality itself. And that's one of the things that we need to ask these kinds of folks is, you know what, not get into all the proof texting of Scripture and what it says and what it doesn't mean, but to ask this simple question: what was the sexual ethic that Jesus taught? What did he say about it? And he is the final word.
Right. That's exactly right. And as you point out, Jesus was not silent on the topic of homosexuality as much as some of the detractors would like to make that argument. What is a good way, Glenn, to bring that up and say Jesus actually did have something to say about marriage and male-female marriage? What would you say if somebody said Jesus didn't have anything to say about any of this? He's fine with it.
Well, and that's the big thing is they'll say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, and therefore he must be fine with it. Well, first of all, I mean, that's bad logic. It's the argument from silence. You know,
right.
If you're in your home and your kid's drawing on the wall, well, you never told me I couldn't draw on the wall. You know, there are just things that we have to know are true and not true. But the other is Jesus actually was very clear about this, about what sexuality is. And in Matthew 19, at the very beginning of that chapter, and in Mark 10, he talks about what marriage is. And these people are questioning him about it, and he takes them right back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he doesn't quote those things as like nice Sunday school lessons, but he says, this is authoritative, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That God created the male and female, and that the husband and the man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. You know, it's just very clear, and there's no way that the scripture revisionist, the pro-gay scripture revisionist, can do anything with that. I mean, they have to ignore it, and actually that's what they do.
Yeah, they sure do. Yeah, those are great texts to use there from the Gospels, as you've just mentioned. What about this fundamental truth, Glenn, that all of us are simultaneously sinful and we're also loved by God? Because there are those people who will say, oh, you just think that you have to be straight for God to love you and these sorts of things. How do you get around some of those objections and get to the heart of the matter about us all being equal at the foot of the cross?
Well, and that's a big, big thing. My book, Loving My LGBT Neighbor, I start out with it, and I call them the great equalizers, that it doesn't matter, gay, straight, or otherwise. Each of us are marked by a terminal illness called sin, and it is bad enough to separate us from God. But God's grace and his salvation is great enough for each of us, and so each of us is equal. we're all sinful. We all have a screwed up sexuality, if you will, because we all have temptations and things. But it's what we do with that. And we all live under the grace of God. And we all have the same hope. And God has called each of us to repent of our sins, to give it to Him, and that He can give us eternal life. So we are all equal under the cross. I mean, that's a wonderful teaching within Christianity. None is better than another.
That's right. And what about male and female as those who have been created in His image, and how marriage fits into that picture, and where babies fit into that picture? That's another thing that you address in the article, that sex is indeed about babies. Now that we have things like modern birth control, people try to say that, oh, no, 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 it's not all about procreation, because look at these, even these heterosexual couples, they're not able to have babies, so should they not be married? How do you wade through some of those issues?
Yeah, well, see, that's very, very important. I mean, you know, they'll bring up this, you know, this fact of, well, married couples, many of them can't have babies. But you know what? None of them celebrate that. Every one of them suffer great, great pain because of their infertility, because that is not the rule. It's the tragic exception. But with same sex, infertility, if you will, is the rule there. And that's very critical. And, you know, just as God says in the beginning of Genesis there, it says, let us create man. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are saying, let us create man in our image. And then it goes on to say, in the image of God, He created them, male and female. And God has called the male and the female to come together in a marital union and bring forth, through procreation, new image bearers. Now, we have to understand this. It's not individuals that, let me say it this way. We have to understand that Satan, through getting us to believe that male and female don't really matter, he is attacking the very image of God Himself.
Yes.
We need to understand that. And we need to understand what this whole, you know, gender-free culture is really all about. Now, the people who believe this, they're caught up in the lie. They're not demonic. You know, just as every one of us is caught up in the tangles and the lies of Satan. But we do need to know what is behind this. This isn't just the latest kind of culture war skirmish of the day. This is about the very image of God Himself in humanity.
I'm so glad to hear you say that, Glenn, because that is absolutely right. And this an issue that's right behind it, which is children have a right to both a mom and a dad. This is crazy. We've been having this debate down in the state of Texas here where I am, and there are LGBT activists yelling and screaming because Texas has this law now that says you know, if you're a religiously based adoption agency, you're not going to be forced to do same-sex adoptions. You can operate according to your religious beliefs. They say this is very horrible and this is discriminatory. And my friend Bobby Lopez said, you don't have a right to somebody else's baby. What do you mean? I mean, which I think is perfect. And he grew up in a same-sex household, so he knows of what he speaks, you know. But what about this argument that it is the case that children have a right to a mom and a dad?
Well, and as I point out, I mean, you know, not that we're, you know, quoting the UN much, but the United Nations has a constitution about the rights of the child. And, you know, many problems in there, but what they recognize is that every child has a right, as much as possible, to be raised by their own parents, their mother and father. And we have to understand that same-sex families are created not for the sake of the child, but because the adults involved want those kinds of families.
Right.
And so we have people in same-sex homes, kids, saying, you know what, why can't I have a mom? Why can't I have a dad? Because it's natural for them to know that if you have two loving moms, two loving fathers, you know, there's something missing there. There's a mom or a dad missing. There is that child's other parent missing.
Yeah, Glenn, you are absolutely right. It's so important for us to be able to hold forth this truth that every child is created by a union between a man and a woman and has the right to know who mom and dad actually are. This is such a good point. So many good points in this wonderful piece that you have written over at The Federalist. And it is always wonderful to talk to Glenn Stanton, Director of Family Formation Studies at Focus on the Family. Check out his work at TheFederalist.com. Glenn, thanks a lot. We'll be back. Stay with us. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you, guys. Everybody who has been calling 855-601-BABY and helping us during our summer campaign to really save lives. That's what it's all about. We are excited, really excited about this campaign with the Ministry Preborn, a wonderful ministry that is all about saving preborn lives and, even more importantly, helping to bring their moms to know Christ. What Preborn does is they furnish pregnancy centers across America with ultrasound machines. And as you know, and as I've been telling you, 80% of the women who are able to get ultrasounds during their pregnancies decide to keep their baby. So what we are asking you to do, if you feel led, is to help provide these free ultrasounds for young women who are in crisis pregnancies and trying to decide whether or not to choose life. Your gift of $140 provides 5 free ultrasounds to these women who need to choose life, but of course your gift of any amount is a huge blessing. If you're able to give $10 or $20 or $100, we will accept any amount because every amount goes towards saving a life. Here's all you need to do. Call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or there's a banner to click, Your Love Saves a Life, at JanetMefford.com. Now, I am so delighted to read this story. I'm so excited to read this story. And as a matter of fact, this is a story by Austin Ruse, who I interviewed a little while ago. And this is a breaking story, so I didn't get a chance to ask him about this, but I am so thrilled to see it. What is it? It is a story, an opinion piece in the Washington Examiner about an issue that I have been pondering for the last 2 years and wondering when somebody would report on this to confirm my own suspicions. And that is the Obergefell v. Hodges decision that was handed down 2 years ago, as you know, by the U.S. Supreme Court, forcing the legalization of so-called same-sex marriage on the entire country. What was my pondering all about? My pondering was, knowing that this has been an elitist-driven, top-down movement and not at all a movement of the grassroots, this is something they forced on the country for their own ideological purposes and their own aim at ultimately deconstructing marriage. And I said, at what point are we going to be able to prove that this was not something that the people were interested in? Well, now we have that proof. And this is from Austin's piece. He's asking this question: where are all the gay weddings we were promised? 2 years after Obergefell, we don't see them. At the time, we were told homosexuals wanted nothing more than to be able to marry each other just like their straight friends and neighbors, and yet the needle on gay marriage has hardly moved. According to a new Gallup poll, only 10.2% of homosexuals are in so-called same-sex marriages. This is only a tiny bump from the 7.9% of them who were in these sorts of so-called marriages before Obergefell, despite the addition of 14 new states where they became legal. The needle has barely moved since Obergefell. The raw numbers tell the tale. Prior to the Obergefell decision 2 years ago, the 7.9% of homosexuals who were quote-unquote married would have amounted to 154,000 married gay couples. 2 years later, this had grown to 10.2%, or 198,000 married couples, hardly the land rush we were told to expect. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. There are more homosexuals, male homosexuals, married to women than to other male homosexuals. 13% of them, altogether, men and women, are married to somebody of the opposite sex. There are more homosexuals married to people of the opposite sex than there are homosexuals married to one another. Think about that. This was supposed to be this great right ushered in, this, well, phantom constitutional right that somehow Justice Kennedy and the progressives saw, but nobody else who could actually read English ever saw. And this was going to be a great, great victory and love wins. And like, no one's doing it. This is just incredible. No, it's really not incredible, because all of us who knew anything about this movement predicted this. Granted, this is down from 14.2% of homosexuals who were married to people of the opposite sex before Obergefell, but it's telling that they're more willing to marry someone who is not a homosexual. Even more telling is the fact that the single never married percentage of homosexuals has grown substantially from 47.4% to 55.7%. To put an even finer point on it, 90% of homosexuals remain unmarried. 90%. So where did all those white picket fences go? Were homosexual Americans really ever interested in being married to each other? Was that the true aim of the homosexual activists who fought the marriage wars in the years leading up to the Obergefell decision? No, they weren't. As their choices in the past 2 years amply demonstrate, it was a ruse. Gay marriage was about imposing an ideology on the rest of the country. It was about changing the institution of marriage for everyone else. And it was also about getting even with a larger society that homosexuals felt had treated them badly. Payback. Now we see the results. They're not taking advantage of the right to marry. Instead, the activists are using that right to stigmatize traditional beliefs about marriage and those who hold them. Christian bakers and photographers have been persecuted. They've been prosecuted, though we might hopefully see that overturned with the Jack Phillips case going to the Supreme Court. Another example of the profound change that Obergefell has wrought is the most recent Supreme Court decision on birth certificates in Arkansas. The issue at hand was putting the names of two same-sex individuals on a birth certificate. It is biologically impossible for two men or two women to be a child's birth parents. But acceptance of a biological impossibility is now legally required. Much of the debate in America on this whole issue has been built on, as Austin said a little bit earlier, fake science. There is still no scientific basis, for example, for the claim that same-sex attraction is inborn, or, as we talked about, that there is a gay gene, which was often cited in claiming that the traditional definition of marriage was per se discriminatory. Moreover, the new Gallup numbers suggest that the political motivation for so-called gay marriage was not a great demand among gays for the white picket fence in suburbia, as originally represented. We are living in an experiment right now, set in motion by the Supreme Court in 2015. And we can make this observation 2 years in. Same-sex so-called marriage is legal everywhere, and homosexuals are still more likely to be married to someone of the opposite sex. There you have it. Case closed. There it is. Right there. Right there. I've seen some statistics actually on this having to do with promiscuity and how many partners tend to be taken advantage of in that kind of a lifestyle. I don't want to get too graphic about it, but there were many people, many researchers and many pundits who were saying all along, this is not a sector of the population that is interested in finding one special someone and settling down. The statistics just do not bear it out, especially among men. This is a very promiscuous sector of the community, by and large, not everybody, but by and large, especially among men. And so they predicted, knowing what the research was on these promiscuity rates, that very few of these people actually would want to settle down with one person and make it legal. In which case, you might wonder, how can they continue to claim that it's all about equality and it was discriminatory? If they're not even interested in participating in the union, then why did they make such a fuss about it? For the same reason that we've been talking about for a very long time. It is payback. It's largely payback, but it's more than that. We've had a number of homosexual activists. Kai Feldblum comes to mind, she of the EEOC under Obama. And it was all about deconstructing marriage. Deconstructing it, getting rid of it. There was a Nation article from a few years back. I remember reading this and talking about this at various ministry events when I've spoken about this. And the Nation article clearly said what we need to do is dissolve marriage. Get rid of it. Get the state out of marriage because this isn't what we want. This adds to my argument that I've been making that deconstruction is the goal. It's about just upending everything. This is what many people on the left want. They want to deconstruct America. America is unfair. America is unequal. America is evil. America is imperialistic. America is xenophobic and racist and homophobic and Islamophobic. And we just need to upend the table. Grab it by the end and just upend it and let everything on the table fly. It doesn't even matter where it flies, where it lands. It doesn't matter. We need to get rid of all of it. Well, when you get rid of all that we have, what do you have left? You have a pile of broken dishes on the floor. That's what you have. You didn't suddenly come up with some beautifully set table on the floor. Now we have a better table, a beautiful tablecloth spread out on the floor, and these are better dishes and a better setting and more useful to whoever wants to come and dine. Not at all. It's about just destroying everything. And I hope and pray that the American people at one point will come to their senses and recognize not only was this never constitutional, it was never wise, it was never moral, and it was never sociologically or biologically feasible. It makes no sense. It has been an awful thing done to the United States, and it needs to be undone. So while we're praying for the overturning of Roe v. Wade, let's also add to our prayer list the overturning of Obergefell, which is a decidedly horrific decision. And now we know why. Thanks for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today, and we'll see you next time.